Last week we began a new series in the Psalms. You'll notice that the book of Psalms isn't meant to be read like a textbook of law, right? It is actually a book of poets, a poetry. And it's meant to be more read like music. And if you would like to read it like literature, do so as well. Although it's filled with creative language, I want to emphasize that even though it's filled with raw emotion, this book is filled with very, very deep truth. I remember our old librarian. How many of you remember our old librarian, Helen Dirksen? She had sat on our board and our committee for pastor and congregational relations, our CPR. And she would challenge us in these meetings where I give my monthly report. She said, "David, I've read every single book in that library." I was like, "Oh boy, here we go." Here's the challenge. But she didn't challenge me to read all the books in the library. She says, "I have a question I want to ask of you. I've read every single book in that library, but I really struggle with fiction." She was a kindergarten teacher who loved truth and loved facts. She'd like to teach the kids the facts of nature. She says, "But I really struggle with fiction because it's fake. It's not real." And I said, "Yeah, I can understand and appreciate that, but some of my favorite books are written in fiction, such as J.R.R. Tolkien, right? Lord of the Rings, or C.S. Lewis, right? The books of Narnia." She said, "Yeah, those are good, and they're great writers, but I still don't like fiction, David." And I said, "But how do you then deal with the parables of Jesus?" And she looked at me, "David, that was not nice." The reality is, truth can be deposited and sometimes mined very deeply in the form of fiction. And Psalms is one of those places where it's creative and creatively housed, and where we can learn about what it means to be really human, and that it's okay, as Shell shared, to complain. It is okay to be angry. It's okay to be jubilant in such a way that you're screaming at the top of your lungs because you're giving glory to God. I said this last week, and I'll say it again. The Psalms are the most widely read books of the Bible. The early church read the Psalms not only as a book of poetry, but also they used it as their psalter, their hymn book. So it was used as a book for reflection, but it was also used for worship on a daily basis. This week has seen some crazy things, some shootings down in the States, all because of a crisis in our land. Relationships that have never healed, a conflict based on a history fraught with trouble in race relations and based in slavery. Now, our prime minister is currently in Poland, or was this past week. I'm not sure if he's still there. And he was in Poland with other world leaders who are members of NATO. And they were all preparing for a possible war with Russia. They're preparing for this. That's why they have this meeting. How are we supposed to respond to such a chaotic world around us, fraught with danger, violence, hatred, politics? I hope we don't shutter ourselves inside our castles. I really hope we don't. It's easy to do that, but I hope we don't. Pull the drawbridge up, quick. Pull out the guards. Assemble the troops. Yet this is exactly what we do. At least this is what the media and government tells us to do. But we have choices. Are we really supposed to live in fear? Are we really supposed to keep that level of alert up at orange or red? How is that alert, orange and red, really good news to the world around us? How is this good news to us as followers of Jesus? The Psalms invite us to go back to a throne room, the throne room of our King. We are reminded that there is a higher power, another one, capital O, who cares for his creation, and we're part of that. The Psalms give us a language to both celebrate the joys and to wrestle with the horrors of our human experience. This past week is an occasion to dig down deep and pray the Psalms, or to talk to God, especially when we do not have the words. At this point, I want to invite you to read with me Psalm 139. You can find it in your pew Bible in front of you if you didn't bring your own. If you'd like, you can close your eyes and listen to the words of the psalmist. If not, please feel free to follow along on the screen above or in the page in front of you. And if you're using the pew Bible, you'll find Psalm 139 right in the middle of that book. I'm going to read from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Message. Psalm 139. God, investigate my life. Get all the facts firsthand. I'm an open book to you, even from a distance. You know what I'm thinking. You know when I leave and when I get back, I'm never out of your sight. You know everything I'm going to say before I start the first sentence. I look behind me and you're there. Then up ahead, and you're there too. Your reassuring presence coming and going. This is too much, too wonderful. I can't take it all in. Is there any place I can go to avoid your spirit, to be out of your sight? If I climb to the sky, you're there. If I go underground, you're there. If I flew on morning's wings to the far western horizon, you'd find me in a minute. You're already there waiting. Then I said to myself, oh, he even sees me in the dark. At night, I'm immersed in the light. In fact, darkness isn't dark to you. Night and day, darkness and light, they're all the same to you. Oh, yeah, you shaped me first inside, then out. You formed me in my mother's womb. And I thank you, high God. You're breathtaking. Body and soul, I am marvelously made. And so I worship in adoration. What a creation. You know me inside and out. You know every bone in my body. You know exactly how I was made bit by bit. How I was sculpted from nothing into something. Like an open book, you watch me grow from conception till birth. All the stages of my life were spread out before you. The days of my life all prepared before I'd even lived one day. Your thoughts, how rare, how beautiful. God, I'll never comprehend them. I couldn't even begin to count them any more than I could count the sand of the sea. Oh, let me rise in the morning and live always with you. Please, God, do away with wickedness for good. You murderers, out of here. All the men and women who belittle you, God, infatuated with cheap God imitations. See how I hate those who hate you, God. See how I loathe all this godless arrogance. I hate it with pure, unadulterated hatred. Your enemies are my enemies. Investigate my life, O God. Find out everything about me. Cross-examine me and test me. Get a clear picture of what I'm about. See for yourself whether I've done anything wrong. And then guide me on the road to eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. I think we need to understand first and foremost that this psalm was written from a place of complete awe and wonder. It focuses on the greatness of God, but even more than that, the love and care that God has for us. God knows everything about us. Not in a creepy, stalking kind of way, but the way that a parent knows her child. The way that a poet knows his verse. The way a musician knows her instrument. That's the way God knows us. Psalm 139 in bold declares that God loves us. The thing is, we get that confused a lot due to the culture that we've been raised in, to be honest. We live in a culture that values commerce and trade. There are reward systems in place, you see. Our schools are built on that philosophy. Work hard and you'll do great. Study, study, study. And I'm not saying don't study. But if you study, you'll get that A. In our economy, hard work and self-sufficiency are metrics for success. There are merits to this. We wouldn't have all the technological advances and life's conveniences without a capitalist economy. But this system of ours, this culture that we've embraced and that we breathe in and out every day that we're pretty unaware of, actually, it does terrible damage to our conception of love. Love is something that is not earned. It is not a commodity. The love of God is not a commodity, nor is it an emotion. It is, in fact, the essence of who God is. The death of Christ is the indisputable sign. The proof, as the Apostle Paul put it, that shouts to us, God loves us. God loves us, okay? Look what he did for us. He died for us. What more could God have done to show us how much he loves us? Not only is this amazing love not an emotion, not a commodity, it is also not something that we can merit or earn. There's not anything that we can do to impress God. Our world functions on a system of rewards and punishments. I've said that already. So many of us are desperately trying to earn a love that we already possess, and we're fearful of forfeiting a love that we can never lose. This whole system has to be unlearned for us to really thrive. One of the greatest hindrances to accepting God's acceptance is our own sinfulness. Some of us are aware of the huge gap between who we want to be and who we actually are. They're miles apart. Some of us are liars. Some of us are cheats. Some of us are thieves or pornographers. Some of us work too hard or eat too much or play too much and don't nourish ourselves enough. Some of us don't sleep enough. Some of us just don't take care of our bodies enough. And some of us take care of our bodies far too much. Choose your addiction. The chasm between who we want to be and who we are, that chasm is the cause of much of our shame. I'm slowly learning about this. That's what happens when you're a perfectionist. We make promises to God and we have every intention of being pure and righteous before him, but we are soon confronted with our own limitations. And we're sometimes shocked with our own depravity. Those of us who pursue God and the things of God intensely, as I try to, and I'm sure you do too, we are the ones who feel this pain even more sharply because we failed yet again. And we feel that failure and we feel that shame. Some of us want so desperately to believe that God loves us, but we often doubt it because of our sinfulness. That's what keeps us from really understanding that. We sometimes go out and do something to prove that we're not worthy of God's love. The trouble with that line of thinking is that God's love is not based upon our actions, not one bit. Continual failures becomes the devil's playground, and for in them he whispers things like, "See, you are a sham. You are a fake. You're a sinner. God knows it. You're deluding yourself if you think he really loves you." And if you're continually listening to that voice, you have to stop yourself and say, whose voice am I really listening to? Is that God speaking to me? Because that's not what God has in his word for us. That is the devil making a playground out of our shame. If we listen to the voice of the accuser, our confidence in God's love is easily destroyed. Our continual failures and falling makes it difficult to believe that somehow God thinks well of us. But reading the Psalms, reading Psalm 139, it reminds us that God is bigger than our sinfulness. And He's able to love us even in our darkest moments. Anytime we focus on our performance, it cuts us off from God. Because God's grace is greater than our darkest and deepest sin. This is not about our righteousness, because our righteousness is all in Jesus. It seems that in Psalm 139, God is saying, I'm not so much worried about how you're doing, as much as I'm glad about who you are. Did you catch that? I think Psalm 139, God is saying, I'm glad about who you are. I see all of you, God is saying. All of you, warts and all. But you know what? I'm not leaving. I still love you. The scriptures also say, don't get too hung up on our failures, our weaknesses, our addictions. It doesn't make us separate from God because He still loves us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing. Amen? Amen. The love of God is not an emotion. It's not a commodity. It is not earned. Love of God is not a sappy, sweet love, but it's an earthly, real, blood and guts kind of love that's willing to die for us. Jesus' message is not to be good boys and girls so that when we die we can go to heaven. That is not the message. The message of Jesus is, I love you. I love you. That is the message of Jesus. I love you so deeply it kills me. So brothers and sisters, as we go from here, dear friends, as we move into the weeks ahead, I want us to remember that God does not want performance from us. I'm speaking with you as the SOAR team in mind. Let's not pray, God, please use me. Just forget that kind of prayer right now. Please use me. God, use me. I'm important. God doesn't need us for anything. That's the reality. That's the truth. God doesn't want to use us, actually. He wants us to love Him. And as we love Him, we will want to serve Him out of that deep sense of love. God wants us to love Him. And so as we move into a time of communion, the Lord's table, let us remember that God is love. He isn't someone who loves in a flighty way. In the words of the late Rich Mullins, one of my favorite musicians, God loves with a reckless, raging fury, full of grace and forgiveness. Oh, the love of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray as Karen and the communion servers come forward, and I'll ask those of us up on the balcony to please come down as well and join us in the main meeting space. And as we enjoy this form of communion intinction, I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward first so that we may play as communion is being done. So let's pray as this is happening. Holy One, Creator of all things, great three in one, there's a wideness in your mercy that we cannot find in our own, and you keep your fire burning to melt our hearts of stone. Lord, keep us aching with a yearning. Keep us glad to have been caught in the reckless, raging fury that they call the love of God. Thank you, Lord, for sticking with us. Thank you for never abandoning us, despite what we do or what we don't, and despite what goes on in our hearts and our minds. Thank you for loving us. Help us to love you back. Remind us of whose we are because of that. Remind us of who we are. In the precious name of our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.